The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Okay, we're going to get started. I want to be sensitive to your time. Good evening. Welcome. Glad you're here. My name is Jeff Brinkman. I'm one of the pastors at Grace Christian Fellowship here in Spokane. And I'm happy to be here. And I hope you're happy to be here, and that's what we're going to talk about here in the next hour. So let me pray, ask God's blessing. Again, we do have handouts here. Yeah, if anybody needs a handout, just we can grab one. Let me pray, ask God's blessing, and then we'll jump into our study tonight. Father, thank you for this evening. Thanks, Lord, for the gift of time to think, time to process, time to really have some focused space to ponder you. Thanks, Lord, for this first session tonight, encouragement that Alistair was able to bring. And Lord, I pray in the time that we have together now that you would bless this time. I pray for every person here and every family that's represented. I ask that you would help me to communicate clearly, accurately, biblically, and in ways that would be helpful. For Lord, we don't need to hear from any man or man's wisdom, but we desperately need to hear from you. So God, would you be gracious, pour out your Spirit upon us, I pray, and give us joy in this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to make a couple of assumptions here tonight. Actually, probably three assumptions here at the outset. So I'm going to assume three things. You're here at this session on happiness for one of three reasons. First, you may be here because the answer to this question, if I were to ask you and say, are you really happy? You would say one of the following. Yes, no, maybe, sometimes, depends, I hope so, definitely not, or why are you asking me that question? So if that's you, welcome. Glad you're here. Second assumption, you may be here because you know someone. Maybe it's a family member or a friend or someone that you're counseling. And they're kind of unhappy, and you're kind of hoping in the next hour to maybe get a few tools here to know how to help them, how to counsel them, how to really be a good friend. And if that's you, really glad you're here as well. Welcome. Third, you're here because you're my wife, in which case, whether you're happy or not, you need to be here. You kind of have to be here. She has no choice in the matter. So whatever the reason, I hope our time together is well spent. So why happiness? Why do we even want to think about this? Why are we doing this breakout session? I want to just at the outset here tell you why I'm interested in this topic and in this issue. It's really two reasons. One sort of professionally and one very personally. On the professional angle, as a pastor, and I have the privilege of doing a fair amount of biblical counseling at our church here in Spokane and shepherding a group of biblical counselors, which is a great joy. But this topic comes up all the time. And you all who are counseling, you know it does. It's stated in all kinds of different ways, but you hear it all the time, don't you? As a friend, you're working with someone, and they say, you know, I'm just not happy. Or we're not happy. Or we haven't been happy in a long time. Or the opposite of that is, I'm just miserable. I'm angry, I'm depressed, I'm sad, whatever it may be. And so, you know, on the one hand, just asking the question, are you happy? That's a simple question. But the answer to that is actually pretty complicated because we are, as human beings, there's a lot of layers to us and a lot going on inside of our hearts. So it's an easy question to ask, are you happy? Could you be happier? But it's a lot harder to answer that. And so I began to think about, well, is this even something that matters? Does it even matter to God? Does he care about this? And I think, especially in Christian circles, or in some Christian circles, there's a great deal of confusion. And we need a little bit more clarity, I think, on this whole subject of happiness. Should sincere Christians even care about happiness? Is that a God-honoring concern? If I were to ask you tonight, is it a sin to be happy? Maybe we could do that, a show of hands. Do you want to commit one way or the other here? Is it a sin to be happy? Well, it's sort of a trick question, actually, so I won't ask that. But one of the reasons I'm interested in this is really because I think we face people and we deal with people not the least of which is ourselves and our own hearts, that are struggling, we want to help. Second, as I said, is much more personally. And I just know in my own life, having gone through just some really hard seasons of where I was not happy, and some trials, and some suffering, and hardships. And, you know, as a pastor, a husband, a father, happiness seemed kind of elusive at best, and just frankly, just unrealistic in some situations. At least that's how it felt. And so I just began to ask these questions myself. You know, does God really care whether or not I am happy? Is there something else that he cares about more? Those kinds of questions. I actually began to wonder if I was away that day in seminary where they taught about happiness, because I don't remember this ever coming up in any of those conversations. That's not a fault of the seminary I went to. I'll take responsibility for that. So all that to say, I approach this subject with a great deal of humility and with some caution. I am not the happiest guy I know, nor am I an expert on happiness. So at the very least, I hope in our time together tonight that I can at least pique your interest a little bit more in this subject, hopefully give you a few more tools as you think about how it is, how can we think about this in a really God-honoring way? How do we help those around us and counsel those who, for whom maybe this is a real big issue, and in all things, how do we just, how can we be driven right back to the Word? So that's where we're going tonight. You've got your outline there. I'm going to actually move through fairly quickly, probably that first section. I do want to really hone in on some practical helps at the end, so I want to make sure and try and leave time for that. So as we begin here, one of the things that just in my own heart and life, as I began to just kind of study the subject, happiness, I wanted to just read as widely as I could, broadly as I could. I really just want to see what's the world talking about? Is this an issue for them? And of course, as you all know, it is an issue. It's not just a Christian issue. It's a human issue. Happiness is indeed a human issue. And so French philosopher, this is several hundred years ago, Blaise Pascal, you can read it there. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. Cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it. It's the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Now again, that was several hundred years ago, and at least the takeaway there is that happiness is a really big deal. It's a big deal for us human beings. It motivates us. It's a huge issue for all of us. And so as I began to just see what's out there, and again, you can go home tonight and you can just Google happiness or studies on happiness, and you'll be inundated. There's literally thousands, if not tens of thousands, of studies and research and all that kind of stuff. I've just got just a few of the highlights here. One of them was the World Happiness Report. This is 2015. Under the auspices of the United Nations, it's actually a 172-page document. And it measured 158 countries, basically seven criteria to determine who are the happiest people on the globe. And so I give you the top five nations in terms of happiness. Number one, Switzerland. Number two, Iceland. Some of you are thinking, yes, okay, good. Number three, Denmark. Number four, Norway. And number five, Canada, which makes me happy since I'm a Canadian citizen. And since I'm married to an American and have American family, it makes me doubly happy when I share that fun fact with them. Canada is the fifth happiest people on the globe. Anyone want to guess where the U.S. comes in?
Oh,
it's not that bad. 14. Okay, very close. 15. U.S. is 15. Now, that was, again, pre-election. I'm not sure what what that means now. But anyway, it's right after Mexico, UK, it's 21. Evidently, the unhappiest place to live is Togo. Afghanistan is sixth last. Anyway, the point, I mean, this is, we're talking, it's a human challenge. It's a human question. Everybody, young, old, rich, poor, male, female, first world country, third world country, everybody's concerned, everybody's seeking, or at least longing to be happy. The Mayo Clinic, which is funny that we have somebody who, or relative who works there, they do some incredible stuff, and they're putting out all kinds of, I think they have like 8,000 studies ongoing at one time, so they're just doing some incredible stuff. I wish I had more time here, but anyway, they're studying happiness. A couple of studies that came out with, and of course, every study that you read says this is the absolute number one determinative factor in someone's happiness. I mean, every study seems like they have uncovered the truth that up to this point has been covered. So you got to take it with a grain of salt. But the small study here, it basically said this: the key to happiness was, or is, to lower your expectations.
That's what Jason said. For real, that's what my husband said.
Was he talking about marriage? What was he talking about? Okay. Well, there you go. So he's reading the Mayo Report. Now, you know, again, it, for all of you here, I guess, we that probably bodes well for you if you have real low expectations of this hour together. Everybody can leave happy at 9, right? So now here's the problem with that. I mean, if I have a conversation with my wife and say, look, the key to happiness in marriage is you just need to lower your expectations, like of me, that's probably not going to go over so well, nor is that biblical. So we're not going to put a lot of stock in that. In a recent essay, this was entitled The Pursuit of Emptiness, there's a really clever author, his name's John Peter Barlow, he observed, and I'm quoting here, "Of my legion of friends and acquaintances who have become citizens of Prozac Nation, I've never heard of any of them claim that these drugs bring them any closer to actual happiness. Rather, they murmur with listless gratitude, antidepressants have pulled them back from the abyss. They're not pursuing happiness, they are fleeing suicide." And so he reports on this experiment in which he actually went looking for smiles on the faces of people in, and I'm quoting again here, in an upscale organic supermarket in San Francisco in which he regularly shops. Here's what's interesting. In 11 months, so almost a year, seeing thousands of faces, quoting, nearly all of them healthy, beautiful, and very expensively groomed, he counted 7 smiles. 3 of which he judged to be insincere. And I don't know how he figured that out. Anyway, he saw a characteristic expression of self-absorption, which has become a nearly universal mask. So that's telling, isn't it? And set aside, I mean, again, I'm not encouraging you to go to Safeway and start looking at people in that way. But I do wonder, and let's just think for a moment, what about our churches on a given Sunday morning? I mean, so visitors that come and first-time guests, perhaps, you know, what do they see? They may not agree with our theology. They may not like all our talk about sin and suffering and redemption and grace and mercy and blood and atonement. They may not know the songs that we sing. But do they see anybody who appears to be? Do they see a group of people who? Not in a fake way or disingenuous way, but do they see people who they could say, you know what, there's something different about those people. They seem genuinely happy. I wonder if people could say the same around our dinner tables on Monday or Tuesday or whatever day of the week. More recently, I read a book called The Happiness Advantage. This is by a guy named Sean Acor, who... His background is a little bit confusing. He's got an MDiv from Harvard in Christian and Buddhist ethics, which itself, again, a little confusing. But it's not a Christian book by any standards, but it's making the rounds in the business world. And so I thought, okay, it's pretty popular. He speaks all over the world. And his premise is basically positive psychology, which is a new vista of psychology. Some of you may be familiar with that. Really in the 1990s, it really picked up steam. And positive psychology asks the question, you know, what makes people happy? Traditional psychology would say, well, why are people sad? Why are people miserable? Okay. Positive psychology says, well, how can people be happier? What makes people happy? What are the factors? And so he lists 7 principles that he says fuel happiness, things like social involvement, changing your mindset, retraining the brain. And there's an interesting chapter which he calls falling up, which I don't know what he means by that, because every time I fall, it is not up. But anyway, his main thesis is this: happiness is the precursor to success, not merely the result. So what he's basically saying is happiness and optimism fuel success in the workplace and in marriage and in family relationships and creativity and energy. Happy people make better neighbors and friends and spouses and bosses and employees and business partners and so on. And of course, to that, we would all say, well, yeah. I mean, all of us would love to be happy and to spend, we'd rather spend time with happy people, right? Just think about maybe Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's or birthday parties where you're happy, but maybe there are members of your family or extended family that they're just miserable, they're cranky, right? Given the choice, we would all like to be happy people and spend time with other happy people. And so the big takeaway from this book, so you don't have to read this book, But the big takeaway is, well, be happy, because it affects everyone else in your life. Well, I mean, that counsel, it's just not real helpful, to put it mildly. In fact, I just had a conversation today. Somebody, a friend of mine at church who's part of our counseling team, called in, and we were just talking about someone he's counseling who's been really struggling with depression and suicidal. And kind of over, it's kind of been a real long, hard season. And so to say to this person who's struggling, you know what, you need to just get happy. You need to be happy. That's not going to do it, is it? I mean, it kind of runs roughshod over human nature. It kind of devalues, really, the human heart and the complexity of the human heart and all the desires that are at war. So, again, all of these studies, and there are thousands, but the point is this. They all seek to answer this same basic question. How do we get happy and stay happy? And again, the fatal flaw, and this is in your notes, the problem with studies like this is that there's an assumption that you can get happy and stay happy apart from or divorced from the God from whom you derive your meaning and your purpose. And so whether or not leaving God completely out of the picture or more closely what you'll see is marginalizing God or just a very different view of God. It's just a sort of spirit force. He's not an impersonal God. It's not the God of the Bible. So it's de-godding God at best. Here's my point. If as a Christian, you and I can get happy and we can stay happy and we don't need Jesus to do that, then that's not a happiness that we want anything to do with. Because it's not going to last. It's not going to endure. It's not going to deliver. And we're going to be in a much more miserable state if we continue to walk down that road. So where does that leave us then? Well, I think as Christians, we're not looking then to get happy and stay happy in the method and the manner in which the world offers. So we can reject that, and we must reject that, unashamedly so. But we just want to be real careful here that we don't reject happiness altogether. And so I just want to put before you tonight that as disciples of Jesus, we should desire to get happy and stay happy as an act of heartfelt worship to God, part of what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. So happiness is not a bad word, even though our culture, to a large extent, really has hijacked that word, and it means something completely different. And so we do need to define our terms here and make sure that we're talking the same language, even if it is English. But I think this presents us as Christians with a really God-given gospel opportunity, because every human being is searching for happiness. That's primarily what is motivating us, because God has hardwired us for happiness. And if these studies on happiness tell us anything, well, it's that human beings like us, we will pursue what we think will bring us the most amount of happiness in the moment, even if it means we're going to fall off the cliff and shipwreck our lives. And unfortunately, we see that time and time again. And the reason we do that is because ultimately, we are controlled by whatever we love the most. So this sort of happiness at all costs, in a worldly perspective, it's not going to lead us to God. What we want to be able to say to an unbelieving and frankly unhappy and miserable world is you will find in Jesus, you will find in Him, you will find in a relationship with Him the happiness that you're really created for and longing for and searching for. That's great news for people who, frankly, are miserable. So let me pivot here to section two then. What does this look like for the Christian then? Happiness for us, admittedly, we're flying over here at 35,000 feet. Big picture. I think you've got that quote from David Murray. I'm going to reference a couple different resources here, and certainly at the end, I'm happy to give you, there's some, actually, we have a wealth of resources on this issue, some very good ones, in fact, even the last few years. David Murray wrote a book called The Happy Christian. It's a great title. He defines Christian happiness as God-centered, God-glorifying, God-given sense of God's love that is produced by a right relationship to God in Christ, and that produces loving service to God and others. So let me just ask you, we got a small enough group here, I think we can do this. What's, as you look at that definition, what strikes you? What What impresses you or makes an impression on you? What strikes you about that definition? Now, there are lots of definitions for Christian happiness. This one is a little bit more robust. But what kind of your gut level, what strikes you about that? And how is that, what he's saying there, how is that different maybe from our world and our culture? Good. Excellent. Yeah. Anything else?
Instead of giving, the world wants to have or receive, you know, take in instead of give out. And so the loving service is more
good.
Giving thing instead of a take thing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there is a sense where, okay, we receive in order to give, right? So we're conduits of happiness, really. It's not just to fill up sort of ourselves so we can say, well, I'm super happy, but everyone around me is miserable. No, we're the part, you know, it's sort of the Abrahamic, I'm going to bless you so that you're a blessing. Old Testament, good. Anything else about that definition that strikes you? Yeah, excellent, good.
That's what I was going to say. It has this both real emotion to it, that sense, and action.
Good. Yeah. And really, the you know, if you notice in that definition, and we're not saying that's infallible, but what is it like five or six times he uses the word God in like 25 words. There's a real emphasis there that whatever we might think, whatever questions that we might have about happiness, and we have lots of them, let's first start with God. We have to engage with God, especially as Christians and as we're seeking to help people. That's the ground, that's the origin of happiness, of human happiness. And so let's not pretend then that God has nothing to do or has little to say on this issue of human happiness. So, following along your outline there, just asking the question was, and it could be is God happy? And I've got two scriptures there, 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:15. The short answer, this is a very short answer, is yes. Now, I'm not seeking to build a whole theology of the happiness of God on two verses, nor am I pitting God's happiness over and against any of his other divine attributes. I'm simply trying to highlight this one particular attribute, because I think a lot of times when we think about God, and perhaps even rightly so, we tend not to think about this. I mean, if I were to ask you, well, when you think about God's attributes, what typically comes to mind? Well, most of us probably, we think of God's holiness, and we think of God's sovereignty, and we think of, well, in some sense, we're going to name our favorite attribute of God. But happiness is certainly one of them. And so it's interesting what Paul does here. You don't need to turn to those scriptures, but I'll just reference them. 1 Timothy 1:11, he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. 6:15, he says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul uses, it's the only time in the Old and New Testament, only time in the Bible then, where Paul refers to the blessed God in specific to God. So I think there's something unique about that. What's Paul getting at here? And the word blessed is really, and really needs to be translated as happy. It's the Greek word makarios, if you like Greek. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S is the transliteration. But it means happy in its origin. So Paul is making quite a statement here about the character of God. And so if we read it that way, 1 Timothy 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the happy God with which I've been entrusted, 6:15, he who is the happy and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now it follows suit then that if this is part of the divine nature of God, that he's intrinsically happy, infinitely happy, well, then the good news of the gospel, that would also be happy, right? And so the ESV, actually, in Isaiah 52:7. This is a familiar passage probably for many of us. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So what we have here is a happy God who brings happy news. In fact, the gospel is the good news of happiness. Fred Sanders is a theologian. He writes this: God himself is perfect and perfectly happy. Being perfect, he cannot essentially improve. He can make happiness and blessedness available to his creatures because he always already has it. So God is the happy God. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. It doesn't mean, I mean, we know what God thinks about sin. Sin doesn't make him happy, right? God did something about sin. Enter Jesus, the cross, right? Randy Alcorn at this point says this: sin is a temporary aberration, one dealt with by Christ. Happiness, however, is the underlying nature of the timeless God. His happiness, without beginning, eternally preceded sin's birth and will forever continue after sin's death. Now, I don't know about you, but that's good news. That alone, I think, is really encouraging. I mean, that's happy news for all of us. I want to just ask this question then. If what I said, and if Paul is really making really a grand statement there about God, about the character of God, what practical difference does that make? That God is, among all of his attributes, all of his divine attributes, that he is a happy God. What difference does that make? Or do you think it might make practically? And I think it's actually really, really important. I mean, would any of us actually desire, be motivated to have a close relationship with an angry God? A capricious God, a very temperamental God, a God who's basically, his disposition towards us is, call me when there's a lot of trouble, but sort of handle your own business. A God who's just disappointed most of the time in us. Maybe he's not completely angry, but maybe he's just sort of numb to us. Maybe he doesn't really feel anything towards us. He just sort of puts up with us. No, I mean, we really need a fully orbed biblical vision of the God who saves us, who's redeemed us, and who's ransomed us, and the God that we're entrusting our lives to. And again, Randy Alcorn, I'll quote him a lot here. He's written a huge book on happiness. He says, an unhappy God would never take pains to provide everlasting happiness of his creatures. We'd never ask for or expect grace from an ungracious God, kindness from an unkind God, or happiness from an unhappy God. And here's the question then. If God isn't happy, how can he make us happy? Because again, our happiness flows directly from God. I think that's a really good question. So what about Jesus then? If that's God, well, what do we see in the Gospels? What about Jesus? Was Jesus happy, to put it sort of bluntly? Well, first, we want to affirm what the Scripture affirms, right? Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows, and that's Isaiah 53:3-6, Jesus Christ was the ideal man. He was the perfect man. And so in Christ we have a Savior who, as Isaiah says, was despised and rejected, really forsaken by men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. What we can know then, what we need to understand, is that Jesus understands. He understands pain and anguish and suffering and trial and hardships and grief and just that soul anguish like none of us ever will. Praise God. And like none of us will ever have to face. So when we do struggle, when we are miserable, when we do face all kinds of hardships, and we do on this earth, we have an advocate, we have an ally, we have a friend, we have a companion redeemer who gets us. He understands at a level, in fact, that we need him to. So Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows, but here's the important part of that. He's a man of sorrows, as Isaiah says, as it relates to his redemptive work, as it relates to his sacrificial death. That's the context of Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering Messiah. So he's a man of sorrows when we think about his redemptive work. But that's not the sum total of his existence when he walked on this earth. Let's not for a moment think that while Jesus lived and on this earth 30 years and then kind of 3 years of public ministry, that he sort of walked around like this sort of mopey Eeyore-like figure who just was never really smiled, and he never was really happy, and people kind of gave him his space. I mean, that's not the view of Jesus we have in the Gospels, is it? People were attracted to him. Children were attracted to him. And frankly, I think children know a thing or two. They probably know more about this than sometimes adults do. Like, why is it, this is what, Matthew 19, why is it that little children, so we read that, were running to Jesus and literally they were jumping on his lap? I think they saw that he was happy. I mean, why is it that we don't read that little children like that were, like, we don't read in the Gospels that they were jumping on the laps of the Pharisees or the scribes? Why? Because they weren't especially happy guys, right? Little kids know these things. And so they were attracted to Jesus, right? He wasn't this sort of mopey figure. And consider the first century contrast, and I'll just leave this, but between Jesus as a first century rabbi and all the other rabbis. I mean, the contrast just would have been absolutely clear. You could not help but notice there's something different about Jesus the rabbi. And a large part of that is this guy's got a happiness about him that these guys clearly don't, and young kids even knew it. Consider the common man in Galilee. He wouldn't have followed Jesus if he was a killjoy. Again, the point is, Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows, unspeakable sorrow in terms of his sacrificial work on the cross. But even Jesus understood that the basis for his sorrow was temporary, right? In obedience to God, to provide our very salvation. But the basis for his happiness was, and his gladness was permanent. And so Hebrews 12, 2 sheds a little bit more light on that, right? For the joy set before him, could say for the happiness set before him, what did Jesus do? He endured the cross, despising its shame, sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. So again, in the perfect man, Jesus, the ideal perfect man, we see on the one hand incomprehensible sorrow, grief, despair, and infinite happiness. And they coexist in one person. And I think there's, I mean, so even the cross, as brutal and horrific and awful, I mean, it's unspeakable in many words, even the cross could not rob Jesus of this infinite joy, this happiness. Now, what was that happiness that was set before him? Well, I think there's several things. The happiness of pleasing God the Father, of always doing what pleased God. That's what Jesus did. He never sinned. The joy of redeeming us, the happiness of granting sinners entrance into heaven, right? The joy of seeing spiritually dead people, as we all were, resurrected to life, to new life. The happiness, the joy that comes from saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the, what is it? The happiness of your master in Matthew 25, 23. So again, I'm simply just making the point. Jesus was the happiest person to ever live. He's the happiest person that ever will live. And if we want to grow in happiness and help others, we can't do that apart from him. We got to learn from Jesus what it means to be happy, even and especially in some really, really hard circumstances, because we're all going to go through that. So, I think on your outline there, I'm just simply making the point. I'm going to actually go through this rather quickly. Peter's first sermon there in Acts 2, Pentecost, it's really a monumental event, right? You remember Pentecost and everything that happened there. I mean, if you're going to journal, like, Dear Diary, that would be a good day to do it, because so much is happening. But he tells them in Acts 2, Peter's sermon, so the very first sermon is actually, Peter harkens back to Psalm 16, which is actually about Christ, and in there Peter affirms that the happiness of Christ, it's kind of this perfect trifecta. So I'll leave that for you to think about, and you can read tonight. But again, making the point, Jesus was the happiest guy that ever lived. Why? Well, and here's five reasons. One, he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, right? So the fruit of the Spirit includes joy. Now, we get a taste of that as we walk. We don't do that perfectly like Jesus did, but we get a taste of that as we walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, as we're filled with the Spirit. He was sinless. That's kind of a no-brainer, but let's be honest. Sin makes us miserable. It always does. And the Lord never blesses sin. Christ was completely without sin. So he had good reason to be happy. See, he always entrusted himself to God the Father. 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I think there's so much practical application just from that one verse there, because again, we're counseling with people, and we're talking to people who are suffering in some manner and who face trials. We ourselves do. And all kinds of hardships that threaten to crush us and just to overwhelm us and to rob us of any joy or happiness we might have. And notice what Jesus did in that situation, in his time of suffering, as we think about especially the last week of his life going to the cross. But it's almost, notice what he didn't do, which is kind of what we all do. When we face hard times, well, we try and figure out a way out. We try and talk to people so that they can tell us what to do. We want a to-do list. We want to figure out, how do we end the suffering? Right? But that's not what Jesus does at all. What does he do? He continued to... He's done what he always did. He entrusted himself. He continued to entrust himself, who? To God, who judges justly. In other words, his vindication would come later. And just that point there, our ability to, especially in times of hardship and suffering, to entrust our hearts, our lives, our families, everything to God is going to be a huge indicator, predictor of how happy we're going to be and the amount of joy that we're going to have. Fourth, D, he understood that all he was doing in his life, all his obedience, including the cross, would result in glory and the salvation of his people. Five, he loved his friends like John, who brought him joy. I'm always look for those passages in Scripture where Jesus is just hanging out with his disciples and John, the disciple whom he loved. I mean, obviously that brought him great joy, that brought him great happiness. Here's the point. If the triune God is not infinitely happy, I don't think I have a lot of good news for any of us here tonight. If he's not, we don't have much a shot at being happy. I mean, think of all the studies. We're in those studies. We are those people who are flat, just miserable, because we're absolutely totally dependent on God. Totally dependent on him for life, for breath, for not only eternal life, but for everything in this life. So perhaps we need a thoroughly biblical, robust, fully orbed vision of our happy God, our happy Savior, if we are to grow in happiness. So that said, that's sort of foundational stuff. Let me quickly, and by quickly, I mean quickly, clarify a couple of confusing statements about happiness. This kind of gets to kind of the rubber meets the road here. These are things that I have said, perhaps you have said, perhaps you have at least heard statements like this. There's probably half a dozen or more. These are just two of them, I think two of the main ones. Statement number one. You know, it doesn't really matter whether you're happy or not. God wants you to be joyful. How many have heard that? Has anybody said things like that? I have, right. And I'm trying to figure out why. Why did I say that? And I'm not exactly sure. But what we're doing here is actually pitting sort of happiness versus joy. And so what we say is, well, happiness obviously is, it's much more sort of a bubbly, superficial kind of circumstantial feeling. It kind of comes and goes. We're not exactly sure. Joy, on the other hand, is this deep-seated emotion that is constant. It endures. Happiness is a feeling. Joy is a choice. Happiness is fleeting. Joy is eternal. And presumably, then, we're left with a choice. Do I want to be happy or do I want to be joyful? And somewhere along the line, I think we heard that, look, if you really love Jesus, you're going to choose joy over happiness. It's what really godly people do. Now, problem is, we just don't see that in Scripture. We just don't see a division. We don't see the biblical writers pitting happiness and joy, or as if they're against each other. We don't really see Jesus doing that. And so what if the writers of Scripture used a whole bunch of different words to essentially mean the same thing? A whole cluster of words to describe joy and happiness and all kind of related words. What if we really don't need to choose between joy or happiness? That would make me happy, and it's a good thing. And that's the good news, that happiness is not a bad word. There are over 2,700 passages in the Bible containing the words joy, happiness, jubilation, merriment, pleasure, delight, cheer, laughter, exaltation, celebration. So just putting aside what specifically what we're talking about for a moment, of the origin of the words, that's a lot of passages that speak to this issue of joy, happiness. So this is not a peripheral issue for us Christians. This is kind of more front burner than back burner. That said, our Greek and Hebrew lexicons use many different words, basically all of them to describe the same thing. So let's take our English dictionaries. Okay, so Webster's dictionaries, here's the definition of joy: an intense feeling of great happiness. The Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines joy as happiness over an unanticipated or present good. Dictionary of Bible Themes defines happiness as a state of pleasure or joy experienced both by people and by God. So we're seeing happiness and joy really interchangeable. Now, on this point, I'd commend to you Randy Alcorn's book. It's a thick book. In fact, I have it somewhere here. It's just called Happiness. It's actually more like an encyclopedia. He spent 3 years. There it is. Thank you. My wonderful assistant. Will you be here tomorrow? I hope. He spent 3 years of his life researching this issue. He's got some just fascinating chapters in there. And again, there's like 45 chapters. You don't have to. It's the kind of book you can read a chapter, put it down, think about it, read another chapter, pick your favorite chapter. But the point he makes, and he makes a very compelling case, that throughout church history, up until, in fact, the 20th century, there wasn't this split of joy and happiness. Now, there's several reasons for that. I wish we could get into that now, and I'd love to talk to you afterwards about that. But the point is, he studied 22 Hebrew words, 15 Greek words, consulted with all kinds of scholars, and all of them agree that there's just a whole cluster of words that the Bible uses to describe the same thing, what we're talking about here, joy and happiness. Every language does that. We do that in English. If I said, wow, it's a bright, brilliant, clear, sunny day. Like, what am I saying? This is a great day. Like, go outside, do something fun, right? I'm saying the same thing. I'm using four different words, but I'm just describing the same thing. Writers of Scripture did that as well. Also found fascinating in a study, there's like 100 different verses, more than 100 different verses in the Bible that use the words joy and happiness together, like in the same verse. Let me just give you a couple for your review later. Esther 8:16. Jeremiah 31:13, Proverbs 23:25, Psalm 92:4, Psalm 32:11. Of course, there's different kinds or different types of happiness. There's eternal happiness and temporal happiness. There's happiness that comes from the world. There's happiness that comes from the Spirit. So we want to acknowledge that. But this isn't a choice. Or in fact, let me say it this way: the choice is not between happiness and joy. Really, the choice is, what's the origin? What's the root of my happiness and joy? That's the question that I think we humans need to really consider. So here are a couple of things, what some really smart and really happy people have to say about it. I'm actually going to skip over much of these. I just want you to know, in the first century, Ignatius said this: I pray for your happiness forever in our God. Jonathan Edwards talks about passage in John 15:11, right? That your joy may be full, that your joy in Jesus may be full. But his commentary on that says, basically, the happiness Christ gives to his people is a participation of his own happiness. So, happiness and joy all together. Spurgeon: may you so come, and may then your Christian life be fraught with happiness and overflowing with joy. Those who are the beloved of the Lord must be the most happy and joyful people to be found upon the face of the earth. So happiness and joy interchangeable. John Piper: if you have nice little categories for joy is what Christians have and happiness is what the world has, you can scrap those when you go to the Bible, because the Bible is indiscriminate in its use of the language of happiness and joy and contentment and satisfaction. Spoken like a true Christian hedonist. And there's a ton of other things, but I think you get the point. Let me give you just a very practical exercise. And that is, again, working with that word blessed in Psalm 1, Psalm 32, and the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew chapter 5. Meaning, the Hebrew, there's the word asher, which really means happy. All kinds of other contexts, it means happy. And in Makarios, right, in the Beatitudes. Just for your homework assignment here, to insert, and this is not heretical, so don't run me out of town yet, but to insert happy when it says blessed. So in Psalm 1, Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or in the Beatitudes. You know, happy are the poor in spirit. And just let that sink in a little bit. And I just wonder if that would change maybe the impact of some of those verses and some of those passages upon your life and maybe upon the people that we're counseling. Statement number two, God wants you to be holy. We hear this, right? Look, God wants you to be holy, not happy. It's not that he's unconcerned, but way more than whether or not you are happy, he wants you to be holy. So here we're pitting holiness versus happiness. And obviously, if we take our Christian faith seriously, if we really love Jesus, given that choice, we would all want to say, yes, I choose holiness over happiness, even if it kills me, because it just might. The good news is that's a false dichotomy. I mean, none of us wake up in the morning and say, look, today I choose to be holy. Tomorrow I'm going to choose to be happy. So look out, world, you know, like alert the authorities, because tomorrow is going to be a big day. We just don't read anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus says, look, behold, I bring good news of great joy, right? Disciples, he gathers them, look, come follow me. I've got great news for you guys. But I just want to tell you, you have two choices. If you want to follow me, you can either be holy or you can be happy. Choose wisely. We don't see that, right? So is holiness connected to happiness? Absolutely. But the good news is we're not choosing between holy or happy. God is both happy and holy, and he desires his people to be both happy and holy. So just let Scripture be your guide. There's all kinds of places in the Word of God where holiness and happiness are just tied together. 2 Chronicles 6, 41, really all many, many of the Psalms. Psalm 132, 9, Revelation 26. Again, God is both happy and holy, and he desires his people to be both happy and holy. And just the wisdom literature, I've been just reading through that in my morning devotions, particularly Psalms, but basically all the wisdom literature, and the commentators agree on this, there's basically two main themes. I mean, again, the wisdom literature, it's practical wisdom, right, for life, for this earthly life in many ways, and to prepare us for life to come. There's two main themes, happiness and holiness. So we find instructions in happiness, and we find instructions in holiness. And so one commentator says, a holy life, according to the Psalms, results in a happy life. So again, there's an unmistakable connection here. So again, I would just say this. The choice then for us is not between holiness or happiness. The choice we have is between two different paths of happiness. There's a evil one, our desires, idols of the world. We're just doing whatever we want to do because we just want to feel good. That's one path. That's the path of the fool. There's the path of righteousness, of godliness, of delighting in God, a genuine delight in him, a treasuring of his glory. That's the challenge. That's the choice that we're all making all the time. And we need to. It's not the choice between, do I want to be happy or holy? How do I think about that? The real choice is between two alternative paths of happiness, and those lead in disparate directions. One leads to God, and the other doesn't. It leads away from him. What do some really happy and holy people have to say about it? Again, wish I had more time here. Let me just give a couple. Spurgeon. Holiness is the royal road to happiness. The death of sin is the life of joy. How about this one? Thomas Brooks, who was a Puritan, 1600s, he actually wrote a little book. And the title was Holiness, the Only Way to Happiness. Holiness differs nothing from happiness, but in name. Holiness is happiness in the bud, and happiness is holiness at the full. So you see the connection there, right? Octavius Winslow was an evangelical preacher in the 1800s. Similar, God would make us happy, but he can only make us happy by making us holy. Happiness and holiness are twin sisters. He must be happy who is holy. Sin is the parent of all misery, holiness the root of all happiness. So, there's other quotes there, but our time is getting away from us. I think you get the point, right? So let me just close here with hopefully some practical takeaways here. If you're just tracking with me here, we want to help answer the question. So how do we get happy and stay happy? If we believe that God is infinitely happy and Jesus infinitely happy as well, and so our happiness comes from him, that not only is it good for our souls so that we can then minister to others. It's a great gospel opportunity, at the very least. We're kind of redeeming the word happiness, not a bad word, We're not saying happiness in the way the world looks at it, but a much different, lasting, eternal happiness. How do we help others and even we ourselves get happy and stay happy? So I've got a couple of hopefully some practical takeaways here. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just sort of a way forward, maybe some things for you to think about. And certainly you could add to this list. Number one, or A, pray. Pray often, pray without ceasing. Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. This is really the primary way that we really fight for happiness. And we really do need to fight for happiness because we live in a world that isn't happy. And we ourselves struggle. It is a battle in the human heart every single day. And that battle is waged in our heart. There's competing desires and claims, and there's so many different things. We can get distracted really fast. We can just be flat out miserable for all kinds of reasons. And so we need to pray. And so I just wonder, have you ever prayed, Lord, give me a happy heart? You know, this is really convicting because that's typically when we have supper. I have four young kids. And so I'll pray for supper, and pretty much every night I pray, Lord, help us to be thankful. Give us happy and thankful hearts. Amen. We eat. And so it's good. I mean that, but it struck me a little while ago that, okay, I mean, I'm praying this for my kids. I want them. I mean, happy hearts and small kids is a blessing, as you know, to everybody. But I probably ought to pray that for myself. Like, Lord, give me a happy heart. Give me a happy and thankful heart. Fill me with your joy, your happiness. Help me to be a conduit of your happiness to those around us. So it begins in prayer. Second, pursue Christ, not happiness, or perhaps more correctly, pursue happiness in Christ, not happiness as sort of an emotion or just some vague feeling or some abstract concept. And one of the big ironies, I think, in this whole study of happiness is this. Really, the first step or one of the initial steps in becoming truly happy now, today, is understanding that true happiness is really not going to happen in this life. We're not bound for this life. I mean, that the happiness that we were created for and designed for is ultimately, perfectly, ideally, it's just never going to happen this side of eternity. So let's not live as if we're expecting that or as if it is. And I think this brings some, hopefully, some much-needed biblical perspective. Again, I'm not trying to be Johnny Raincloud here, but I think we just have to realize that this earthly life, everything in this earthly life is less than ideal. So even the best marriages and the most obedient children and the best job and the most satisfying church experience is less than ideal because the ideal ultimate happiness is, as the psalmist says, it's only going to come in the presence of Christ. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of what? Joy. Happiness. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that's where we're headed as believers, right? And it doesn't mean that until we get there, well, we're just going to kind of be miserable and just sort of always struggle here on this earth. No, it simply means we just have to keep the right goal in mind. And have that right perspective. So let's rejoice in God now. Let's be happy, thankful for the blessings that God brings. He brings many, many blessings while we wait for the ultimate happiness, and that is the presence of Christ for all eternity. So again, we're pursuing not some vague concept or abstract principle, but we're pursuing a relationship with a living Redeemer, a happy Savior. Pursue happiness in Christ, in a person. Tell and retell the story. I'm simply meaning the gospel story. One of the cool things about the rabbis in the first century is that they over and over again in their writings, they keep admonishing the people and exhorting the people to tell the story. What they meant by that was tell the story of God, the story of God's provision, the story of how he's worked on your behalf, what he's done, how his promises are true, how he protected you, how he's sovereign. So that's true for us. Let's tell and retell the gospel story to ourselves and certainly to others. What do I mean by that? It's simply preaching the gospel to yourselves. In other words, meditating intentionally on the promises of God that he gives to us in the gospel. So we want to be intentional about meditating, thinking long and hard about God's great love for us, how he forgives us and the promise of his presence. These are just a couple of the blessings. The sufficiency of Christ's work, his sovereign care for us. It's really a practical application of Philippians 4, right, 8 and 9, where Paul admonishes us to think about these things. Well, what are those things? He tells us in that passage, whatever is true and pure and honorable and just and loving, commendable. In other words, think about Christ. It's really a picture of the character of Christ. Think on those things. And there's a real practical benefit, right? Practice these things, Paul says, and the result is the God of peace will be with you. And I think what Paul's doing there is something actually really, really transformative. He's not just saying, this is how you don't have to worry, or this is just freedom from worry. But I think he's actually giving to all of us a path of happiness there, of true happiness, as we practice these things, as we rehearse, meditate, talk about the glorious Savior, the wonderful truths. I mean, we all need to do that. Frankly, we don't think about, all of us, we don't think about Jesus enough, just in normal everyday life. So we will certainly be well served when we do. Fourth, or D, repent of sins. Again, I was present that day in seminary where they taught about sin. I remember that. So no surprise to any of us here, right, that sin is one of the biggest happiness killers. It just makes us flat out miserable. There's just no way for a disciple of Jesus to be happy in Jesus with unrepentant or habitual sin. It just always brings misery. And the most miserable people I know are not non-Christians. The most miserable people I know are Christians who refuse to bend the knee to Christ and who continue, right, in everyday life to walk out these sinful ways and follow really the way of the fool. That's what makes me miserable. So again, not all unhappiness is caused by sin. I'm not suggesting that. All I'm saying is, as much as we know, or to the degree that we know, let's be quick to repent of our sins. And the beautiful news there, the happy news, is that God has provided a solution for our sins, past, present, and future, and the atoning work of Christ. So all of our sins have been laid on Him. All of our misery has been laid on Him. And this wonderful great exchange, right? We receive His righteousness. We give Him our misery. He gives us His happiness. E, cultivate a thankful heart. If you're any Presbyterians in the room, nobody will admit to being a Presbyterian. That's fine. That's cool. Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, I'm not Presbyterian either, of the gospel in three words: guilt, grace, gratitude. And so if that's all we knew, guilt, we deserve, what do we deserve? We deserve death. We are all guilty, right? What has God done in Christ through His reconciliation, redeeming work on the cross? It is grace. It's an act of grace. What's our response to that? Gratitude, thankfulness, thanksgiving. That's just some good, wise, practical biblical counsel. Sincere gratitude to God. It's just a much needed antidote in our me first, self-absorbed, individualistic, narcissistic world in which we all live. And I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about my heart and your heart, all of us in here. So, do you know what thankful people do? Thankful people are freed up to love and serve others. Thankful people are blessings to neighborhoods and communities and churches and families and places of employment. Thankful people are living out the Philippians 2 and considering others' needs as more important than their own, of just thinking of others more. The focus, again, is not off. It's not on themselves. It's on others. Finally, F, work out and restrict to the glory of God. Time is getting away here, so I'll just reference this real fast. When I say work out, I actually mean exercise. And this is not going to save your soul, but it is a practical means of grace. It's just sort of applying some practical wisdom. There's an interesting study done, 24 people, all of them moderately depressed. In other words, 24 unhappy people. They divided this group into two categories. 12 of them met with a psychotherapist for one session a week for 12 weeks, and the other 12 went running with a trainer for three times a week, 45 minutes. After 3 months, 75% of them didn't seek any other treatment. So in that sense, 75% of them were doing really well. The interesting thing, though, is after a year, 50% of those in the psychotherapy group came back for more counseling. None of the runners did. So I practical takeaway is, I guess, if you want to be happy, run. Just keep running. Okay. Yeah, run fast, right? The point is, and we're just trying to apply practical wisdom, the means of grace, a decent diet, regular exercise, consistent sleep. Again, it's not going to save your soul, But we're just, we want to apply practical wisdom here. Those can be real practical allies in your fight for happiness. And the restrict, again, what are those things? Give yourself the freedom to ask this question. And we can help our counselees here, I think, as well. What is it in your life that is wise? Is this good for my soul? Can I, should I go without? Just giving the freedom to ask. We need to ask ourselves a question. I'm not talking sin issues, but like the wisdom issues, like, for instance, social media, our level of interaction on social media. No doubt at a conference like this, somebody here is addicted to social media in some form. And so we just have to ask the question, you know, can I, should I go without? What is good for my soul? Again, in a 24-hour news cycle, there's only one kind of news, as you know, right? It's breaking. Everything's always breaking. That's all we hear. And so evidently we should be concerned about everything that's breaking in every part of the world. And it just, that doesn't do anything. Like, that just adds more unhappiness and, you know, despair and worry. Just 30 seconds more. I'm not on Facebook, and that's fine. I'm not saying you can't be on Facebook. I've heard that Facebook is a wonderful way to connect with family and friends. I don't have any really good theological reasons. I'm just technologically inept and happy to be so. But I've heard that's a great way to, you know, connect with family and friends. I've also heard people tell me who are on Facebook that it's also a great way to break all kinds of commandments at the click of a button. Really, really fast. I want her life. I want his kids. I want that job. I want all these things. We're all busy, too busy, distracted, cluttered mentally, emotionally, physically. I just think we have to give ourselves the freedom to ask those kinds of practical questions. Is this wise? Is this good for my soul? Can I, should I go without? And maybe that's just a little bit of a fast. Just to remind you that, okay, you know, you're not beholden to the likes that you're always getting, that you actually can have face-to-face conversations with people. Maybe it's something more severe where it says, you know what, I need to reject this outright for the sake of my happy soul. I know I've thrown a lot at you. Let me pray, and then I'll stick around here. If you do have questions, I'm happy to answer that, really happy to answer that. But thanks for being here. Let me ask God's blessing on you. Father, thank you for these dear saints in this room. I pray your blessing on them. Would you encourage them as you encourage our hearts tonight? God, we have so much to learn, so much to grow. Thank you for the great salvation we have in Christ. Thank you for forgiving us, redeeming us as an act of your grace. God, we actually can be truly happy, not only for all eternity, but actually in this life, even as we walk through some really hard things. And so we thank you for your word. Again, pray your blessing on every person here tonight. Pray your blessing on the rest of this conference. May we learn and grow, and may you continue to change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.